Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Take your Bibles out. Psalm 55, if you don't own a Bible, our lovely ushers are coming down the aisles with some. So if you want to grab one of those as they come down, again, as I say every week almost, if you don't own a Bible, please take it with you. It is our gift to you. We're happy to do that. We've literally given out hundreds of Bibles over the last year and a half or so, and we are happy in doing that. It is encouraging to us, as a matter of fact. We are in Psalm 55. Let me pray, and then we'll get at her. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this week. Thank you for the good things that have gone on this week. Thank you for pause last night. What a good night, a night of our prayer is a night of healing. That healing went on. We prayed that people would be motivated to just converse and walk through some things, and ultimately, Father, that they would find rest. That they would find peace, joy with you. And my prayer, Father, is that last night at pause that happened, that people at very least would have been maybe springboarded towards conversations like that as a result. So we thank you for last night. Thank you for the leadership of Brian and Vanessa and the things that they participated in regards to last night. And so we give you praise for that. And Father, thank you for all the things that have gone on this last week. It's just good. It's a demonstration of, I think, I hope, I pray, of ministry going on, that it's more than just events. It's times where people are hearing about you, times where people are giving themselves to you, participating in ministry, getting out in the community. Those are good things. Father, as we get into Psalm 55 today, as we open up your word, I pray that we would have hearts receptive, minds open, a willingness to converse, even in conversation with hard topics, that we would have the boldness, the guts, quite literally, to embark on those types of discussions. Give me words of wisdom, give me insight, give me unction, give me boldness, sensitivity, so that as we walk through this, we would be further equipped when we walk out. I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Began last week what has now turned into a two-week series in Psalm 55. Didn't finish off last week, so we're coming back to it. Great psalm. Just to remind you of where we journeyed through last week, to bring you up to speed, remind you, and also if you are a guest, weren't here last week, just to kind of get you on the same page. Psalm 55, we learn right from the get-go, is about David. David's the author, but David is also the subject of Psalm 55. And what Psalm 55 did and does right from the outset is it clearly paints a picture of David's emotional state. And what we saw right from the get-go as we walked into Psalm 55 was that David was in a very desperate emotional state. Even if you have your Bibles open and you look at the first couple of verses of Psalm 55, you see right in verses 4 and 5 that David talks about how he's tormented, his thoughts trouble him, he's in anguish, terror assails him, he is fearful, he is trembling, he's filled with horror. David is a hurting unit when he writes Psalm 55. He's going through difficult times, and he makes that very clear again right from the outset. Now, why? Why is he in that emotional state? Well, in verse 3, if you look at verse 3, and I'll remind you of this, we talked about it last week, David says, well, there's the voices of the enemy that push me to this, that have aided in me being like this. There's the stares of the wicked. Then he talks about how this group of people bring down suffering and they revile me in their anger. This is a bad news group. This is a group that eats, sleeps, wakes up thinking about how they can bring trouble to David, and they're achieving that. And David's saying that I am like this. I am in great anguish. This is my emotional state because of some of these things, because of this enemy, these individuals that have it out for me. David is the king of Israel, and he is fighting this. This is a group that is living to stir up trouble for David. In addition to that, David also highlights some specific events that are going on in his life that have also pushed him to this state of inner turmoil. One of the things that was going on in David's life that pushed him towards this inner turmoil we looked at last week was the state of the city that David resided in, the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God. And This is a great city. David loved the city. He remembered when the city was great in its following of God and his ways. But David says that now this city is a wicked city. It's a place where evil doers prowl. He talked about how the walls of the city, which should be places and fixtures of ease and comfort and safety, are now a place where the wicked literally prowl on them. And this has brought great, again, anguish in David and in his soul internally, and also leading to external pressures in his life as a result. So what does David want to do in light of this situation? We talked about this last week. David wants to do what we all want to do when tough times come. He wanted to run. He literally wanted to run. He started dreaming, talking about how he would just get away, run to the desert, get away from this situation. And I asked the question last week, don't we empathize with that? Does that not resonate with us? Don't we, when tough times come, want to run? In fact, haven't we in our past wanted to run? Perhaps we have run. We run in many ways, many shapes, many forms. We literally sometimes run from things physically, just get out of Dodge. We run away from things. There's times where we run by simply checking out. We're there, but we're not there. Marriages are, a lot of marriages like this, right? They're roommates, but they just don't give themselves to the relationship anymore. They're living under the same roof, but they've run. They've checked out mentally. There's marriages like that. Then there's people that run by self-medicating. I talked about that last week. That is very common, by the way. We self-medicate in so many ways, so many shapes, again, so many forms. We run to whatever will sort of numb us, whether it's booze or drugs or other relationships, sex, shopping, whatever, just to check out for a while, just to numb ourselves, just to medicate ourselves so we don't have to think about the issues of the day. So David says, man, this is what's going on. This is what's happening in my life. I want to get out. And again, I empathize with David. Don't you? Don't you? Isn't it sometimes we start dreaming about just something else? We've all been there, if we were honest. And so that's the plight of David. That's the situation of David. But what David does instead of doing that is that he cries out. He cries out to God. We talked about that last week. He prays, but he doesn't pray like we so often do. Instead, he pleads and he demands. He cries out. He's real in his prayer. He roars in his prayer. He's absolutely raw in his prayers to God. And so that's kind of where we were at last week. This is how David is doing. These are some of the reasons why he is like this, why he's feeling like this. Some of them are very general. One of them is the specific of the city. I want to pick up there and talk about another specific of why David is feeling the way he's feeling. And it actually leads into what we have titled this message, Betrayed. Let's pick up Psalm 55 and read starting at verse 12. Here's the second specific reason David is feeling the way he's feeling. Verse 12, it says this: if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him, but it is you. A man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship, as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Drop down to verse 20. Verse 20, it goes on and says, my companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter. Yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. What is this second specific reason that David is feeling the way he's feeling? Well, quite simply, because he's been betrayed by a friend. He's been betrayed by someone who was close to him. And you know, it's one thing being opposed or maligned or betrayed by a known enemy. It's another thing quite entirely to be opposed by a pretend friend. Is that not true? Charles Spurgeon, great author, theologian, pastor, in writing on Psalm 55, put it this way. He said, there is no worse enemy than a false friend. There is no worse situation than having someone that you think is on your team entirely change teams and oppose you. And that's what, in fact, David says in verse 12. Just look at verse 12 again. It says, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself up against me, I could hide from him, but it is you. That's what David is saying. I could deal with the known enemy. I could deal with those guys that I know are on a different team than me, but it's you. And it's not just some friend, not just sort of one of the general companions that David is talking about here. Look at verse 13 again. It's a companion, a close friend, someone like me. You ever have those people in your life that are just absolutely, you're just tight with? I mean, everything that they're into, you're into, you just you love hanging out with them, doing the same things. That's what David is saying. This is someone, we have so much in common. We were into the same things. In verse 14, he says, we enjoyed sweet fellowship. Man, it was just good being with you. It was always fun, right? Like the same TV shows, like same books, right? Just we're into the same things. David goes on to say in verse 14, he says, we walked in the house of God together. We were doing ministry together, man. This is a fellow God follower. This guy loved God. We did ministry. We gave ourselves to something bigger than ourselves together. This is a fellow believer. This is a buddy. This is someone that David was tight with. They ministered together, and yet he turned on David. For Jesus, it was Judas and the rest of the disciples, to be fair to Judas in some way. It was all the disciples. They all turned on Jesus at his height of his trial and tribulation. And that's what David is going through here. So what did David do in light of this? Now we have a clear, accurate picture of all the things that are going on in David's life. Why he's struggling, why it's hard for him. We have some general understanding on groups of people that oppose him. We got some specifics. David loves the city. The city sucks. He wished it was different. He's going through this tough time, and even those closest to him are running. Can you kind of feel for David? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to a place where your world is unraveling, but you at least got that one person, and not anymore you don't. Man, you're just hurting. You want to get away. You want to be with someone or something or somewhere, and you don't even have that anymore. And so what does David do in light of all of this? Well, he does something that I highlighted last week. I highlighted already this morning, but I want to highlight again because it bears repeating. David cries out to God. He prays. He cries out passionately. But I want to take that statement one step further this morning, and I want to ask the question, why does David cry out? Why does he cry out? Why does he pray? In light of all of this situation, why is that the place that David goes to? Why not something else? Well, I think the answer to that is found in the very last sentence, the very last line of Psalm 55. Look at the very last line of Psalm 55. It says this, "But as for me, I trust in you." And why does David trust in God? Well, because I believe the reason why David trusts in God is because of what David knows of God. Look with me at verse 16. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 16, I'm going to read a couple of verses. It says this, but, anytime there's a but, underline it, therefore, or based, you know, those types of words, really important words of transition. But I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. He ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. What does David say in these three verses about God? Well, he says some very, very important things. David cries out to God. That's his option. That's his choice. He wants to do everything else, but he cries out to God. Why does he cry out to God? Because of what he knows of God. Do we get this knowledge of God fully encapsulated in these verses? No, but we get some very telling things. David says in verse 16 that God saves him. He knows that God is a savior. Number one, look at verse 17. He says, evening, morning, and noon, I cry out distress, and he hears my voice. He knows God hears. He's not some entity out again in the nether regions that can't do anything, doesn't do anything, or has no interest in doing anything. He says, my God saves. My God hears. Look at verse 18. He says, he ransoms me unharmed. It's a great little word picture there. He doesn't just get me out, right? Bruised up, beaten up. He ransoms me unharmed. That's what he knows about God. So David cries out to God. Why does he cry out to God? Because of what he knows of God. Now, this is really important. I want you to hear me on this. This is absolutely key for us. And it's key for us because our crying out to God, or to put it in different words, our praying to God is entirely based on what we know of God. Let me put it a different way just to make sure that we have some sense of this. I am not saying that if you don't have a lot of knowledge of God that you don't pray or you can't pray or you just need to gain more knowledge to pray. That's not my point. My point is this. If you don't have great knowledge of what God is about, you won't run to God when times are tough. In fact, the two greatest reasons why we don't pray much, more than any other reason, more than we don't know how to pray, we don't have time to pray, we get sidetracked, more than any of those reasons, the two greatest reasons why we don't pray much is, number one, we don't really trust God. We trust ourselves. And why not? Right? I mean, when your family's healthy, you got bread in, you know, you got bread in the, you know, whatever, right? What am I thinking of? You know, what's that thing? Pantry. Thank you. But don't keep it in the pantry. It goes bad. Put it in the freezer. I mean, you got bread in the freezer, right? You got food. You got some bucks. Car's filled with gas. They're still picking up your garbage, right? All of those things. When things are good, why pray? Why pray? I mean, you don't need to pray for your daily bread. You need to probably pray, like me, I should probably cut out some daily bread, right? I mean, those kind of prayers. Why pray? Right? And if you don't have a heart for mission, right? If you don't have a heart for the lost, why pray? Right? And why pray when you're educated? Why pray when you got a good job? Why pray for any of that when things are good? You don't need it. Why? Because we're self-reliant. We don't entirely trust in God. We think we've got it going on. Until someone gets sick. Or until someone close to us no longer walks with Jesus. When things are taken out of our hands, when a PhD does you no good, when $1 million in the bank does you no good, when the pantry's full but it does you no good. Why? Because we can't trust ourselves. Because we bring nothing to the table. So why don't we pray more? Because we really don't trust God. We don't have to. It's the number one reason why we don't pray. I am convinced of it. Another word for it is pride. It's arrogance. It's coming and going, I am in charge of my life, doggone it. I've got it under control. That's one reason why we don't pray much. The second reason why we don't pray much is quite simply because we don't know very much about who God is, what he's about, what he can do. I mean, if your view of God is that, again, God is out there, he doesn't care, he has no compassion for me, he has no power, he's really disinterested in what's going on, why would you pray? But David is saying in these verses, God saves, God sees, God wants me out of here. And so I cry to him. Let me give you a really bad, cheesy illustration just to hammer home this point, okay? It's a bad illustration. I'm going to write a book of bad, cheesy illustrations. It's going to be great. Because I got a lot of bad, cheesy illustrations. But let me give you an illustration just to kind of hammer this point before we continue on. Let's say we're out in the lobby. Okay, out in the lobby after one of the gatherings, morning gathering, first gathering, my favorite gathering. Don't tell the second. My favorite gathering, hanging out. And your car is dead. Doesn't work. You're broke. You have no money. And you're hurting because you need to get your car fixed, but you have no money. You're wondering if someone has the ability to fix your car. You don't know, as I stand next to you eating a muffin, having a coffee, that I know a ton about cars. Now, this is a big stretch. You just got to stay with me. I know everything about cars. I know where the gas goes. I know what the wheels are. Right? I know where the key goes. I mean, I know a ton about cars. And you're sitting there freaking out. You got no money. You just need someone who's willing to give some time and attention to something, who brings something to the table to fix your car. But as I stand there next to you, you don't think to ask me to help you fix your car. Why? Because you don't know what I can do. You don't know what I'm all about. But if you did know that, what would you do? You would saddle right up next to me and go, Norm, here's the deal, man. My car is down. I need your expertise. Would you help me out? It's the same thing with God to a grander level. It's the exact same. If you don't believe that God saves, why would you pray to be saved? If you don't believe that God is interested in your life individually, why would you pray to him to take interest in your situation? if you don't believe that God is all-powerful, why would you pray to him to help you during your time where you need great strength? Strength that comes from outside of you. Do you get my point? So why does David cry out? He cries out, number one, because of what he knows about God. Can I say this as well before we move on? Your trust and knowledge in God is best manifested in your prayer life. Show me a person who prays much. I will show you a person who trusts God much. They're not distinct and separate acts. They are synonymous with one another. They are dependent upon one another. Now, again, hear me on this. If you feel like, man, I don't know a lot about God, does that mean I can't pray? No. But your prayer life will be a demonstration at the very least of what you do know now. Why do we say, throw in your prayer requests? Why do we say, come and pray with people? We do that because it's a demonstration that you know your life is entrusted into the hands of God. So that's what David does in light of his whole situation. Now, I want to change course a little bit in this psalm. And the reason why I want to do that is based on the specifics of what David cries out for. Let me show you what I mean. And these are some really difficult verses. And I'm going to even springboard into more difficult verses. Look at verse 9. I'm going to jump around a little bit here, and I'll just give you some verses to look at with me. Look at what David specifically cries out for as it pertains to his situation. Verse 9. He says, confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech. Drop down to verse 15. David says, let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. Look at verse 19. David says, God, who is throned forever, will hear them and afflict them. Drop down to verse 23. David writes, but you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their day. It's kind of tough, don't you think? It's like, David, my dude, buddy, relax, right? I mean, what is this? A little over the top, a little stressed. I mean, what is this all about? These verses that I've just highlighted for you are verses of imprecation. Big word. Theologians like having big words, makes them feel good. It means cursing or words of cursing. These are some examples of words and prayers of cursing that are found within the Psalms. In fact, entire Psalms are Psalms of cursing. And these are really tame ones. Let me show you some more that just kind of take things to some levels that you'll just go, what the heck? Here we go. Look at Psalm 69. I'm going to show you some examples of this. Psalm 69, look at verse 22. Just read them. I can't wait for all of you because I got a bunch, so I'm just going to read them and you can catch up. It says this in verse 22 of Psalm 69, may the table set before them become a snare, may it become a retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents, for they persecute those you wound. And talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and be not listed with the righteous. Woo! Let's look at another one. Psalm 137. You got to hang a right few pages. Psalm 137. This one will blow your mind if you've never read it before. Psalm 139, talking about the enemy Babylon. Here's the prayer. Okay, here we go. Here's the prayer. They haven't written, I know they like writing certain books about certain prayers. They don't write them about these ones. That's a whole other story. All right, here we go. Verse 8, Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Amen. I mean, honestly. Hang a right. Show you another one. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. So we got, let's keep them out of the book of life, and let's throw their kids against the rocks. Psalm 139, verse 19. I want you to remember this psalm because we're going to come back to it at the end of our time together. Psalm 139 says this, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those you hate? Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." These are psalms of cursing, imprecation. So the question is a natural one, right? In light of these, and in light of some of the things that David says in Psalm 55, how do we reconcile this? How do we deal with verses like this in the Psalms, especially in light of the command of Jesus in Matthew 5, where he says, you need to love your enemies, and you need to pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus isn't saying your prayer should be dash them against the rocks. I mean, I know that's a prayer, but I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5. So how do we reconcile all of this? How do we reconcile these verses in light of that teaching of Jesus, in light of the fact that Jesus loved the Psalms? That Jesus said the Psalms speak of him. In light of the fact that Jesus quoted from the Psalms on the cross. In light of the fact that Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the Psalms. How do we deal with that and that and the fact that Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with all of this thrown together in addition to the fact that when Jesus hung on the cross and he looked down at his enemies, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Which is a verse, which is a statement by Jesus that seems to throw out any use of the Psalms of cursing entirely out of hand, right? How do we figure this out? How do we reconcile? That's where we're going for the rest of the time that we have this morning. Because Psalms of cursing, I want to demonstrate to you, can be Psalms that not only should we read, but we can even use. Now I've got you freaked out, don't I? That's good, man. I love tension within the Scriptures, just so you know. I love tension within Scriptures. I can't stand churches. Wow, that's a terrible thing to say right there. That's a big, broad brush. I don't like the statement by some that says, this is a safe place. Can I just get that out of hand? It's not a safe place here, right? If you want to say, because your spiritual life shouldn't be safe. You should want to wrestle and dig, and you should be freaked out every time you open up the Bible and go, I wonder what's here for me, because it might entirely change my whole life. So I want to be tension-filled as we walk through some of this, okay, and wrestle with it. So how do we deal with it? How do we figure this out? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons on how I think we can use the Psalms of cursing, four ways that we can understand the Psalms of cursing. Two of them will be reasons, two of them will be warnings, okay? And the warnings will help us understand the Psalms of cursing as well. Let me give you a reason or one way people deal with Psalms of cursing that's not included with those four. I'll do it really quickly. And that is, in the church, the history of the church, how some have dealt with the Psalms of cursing is just getting rid of them. Quite literally. In one hymnal book, hymnal that I know of, in the responsive reading section, in the back, they have Psalm 139, and you get to verse 19 where we read in Psalm 139, and it's not there. And 20 is not there either. And 21, it's like, you know, when you go to a hotel, you go 12, 14. Whoa, what happened to 13, right? Where's 13, right? And that's it. Whoa, where's 19 to 22? Where'd that? We don't like it. We don't like it. So you get rid of it. They obliterate it. And we kind of laugh at that. We do that today with all sorts of things. We like passages that make us feel comfortable. And if they're tension-filled, let's get rid of them. Or let's change them entirely. Let's change the word. I know all Scripture is God-breathed, but not that part. Right? We get rid of it. It says this, but we do this entirely. We omit it. We interpret Scripture and let it, instead of Scripture interpreting us. We determine what should be in there and what shouldn't, because we don't like those verses. And if you don't think we do that today, you're dreaming. We do it all the time today. I'm going to open up a can of worms when I say this, but we do this in regards to leadership in the church and the home. I'll leave that hang with you. You know why that discussion? I'll come to that discussion probably in a month or two. And boy, you guys are going to get fired up about that one. Whoo, it's going to be good. But you know why that situation to me in regards to leadership in the home and in the church is such a big one for me? Not so much the situation itself, but because of how we determine we can use the scriptures. I will fight hard for the scriptures. Because I don't stand on the Bible. I stand under the Bible. Because I believe the Bible is truth. And just because something makes us feel a little tension-filled, that's okay, man. We're big people. We can walk through it. So I'll fight hard for that one. But that's a whole other deal. That's coming, and boy, the emails are going to start flying, and it's going to be awesome. All right, here we go. I got time. We're going to go, and because, man, you know what? It's just good stuff. How do we deal with it? First two ways on how we can understand the Psalms of cursing is by, number one, what I will call acknowledgement. Acknowledgement. What do I mean when I say acknowledgement? Well, some have suggested that we should recognize the words of cursing in the cursing psalms as an honest acknowledgement of the psalmist's very real anger and pain. Let me make sense of this for you. There's a great book, Philip Yancey. I like Philip Yancey. He wrote a book called The Bible That Jesus Read. In that, he talks about psalms of cursing. And the picture that Yancey paints when he's talking about psalms of cursing, it's sort of like we've been given a freedom and an opportunity to peer over the shoulder of the psalmist as they write their very real and raw, heart-filled emotions. So you know when you write in a journal or you write in a diary, there's something about putting pen to paper that sort of frees you up to write some things that are very raw, real, open, honest, kind of dive really deep into your soul. And what Yancey says is that in the Psalms of cursing, we need to acknowledge that these are the real heartfelt emotions of the psalmist, that they are being entirely open in light of their situation, and they are writing it down, and they're just fired up, and they're putting it down on paper. And the reason why I like what Yancey talks about in light of this is that it gives us a kind of a freedom to kind of follow the example and affirms even the harsh and hateful words of the psalmist. And this is what Yancey goes on to say. He goes on to say, yet ultimately the psalmist's cursings are evaluated as wrong-hearted and decidedly unchristian. So what Yancey says is this: we've been given this freedom. The Psalms of cursing are the very real and open writings of the psalmist in light of their situation, and we can peer over the shoulder of the psalmist as they write them down, and we are sort of been given this opportunity. But in the light of day, these words written, these words penned are decidedly wrong-hearted and unchristian. Now, let me say this. I don't know if I entirely agree with that last statement, okay? And I'm going to show you why in a second. However, what I do like about what Yancey says in this is I think we get some right and helpful encouragement in allowing ourselves to follow the example of the psalmist as they express their hearts and souls to God. It goes back to last week. I think it's an encouragement to pray openly and honestly. It's an encouragement even to go before God and go, God, I can't stand this. Because why do we try to keep that from God? Why do we try to keep anger from God? God knows you're angry. But even more importantly than that, God knows from where your anger originates. See, and I agree, I'm no psychologist, but I've heard this and I agree with this, that anger is never our first emotion, right? You've heard this. We get embarrassed, we react with anger. We get scared, we react with anger, right? We get disappointed, we react with anger. See, anger is a manifestation of something else deeper. And if we aren't real and open to God in regards to our anger, we will never get to that deeper reason for it, which can lead to all sorts of problems, emotionally, spiritually, even physically. And so one of the things that we need to do in regards to the Psalms of cursing is going, you know what? I acknowledge that this is how that person felt inwardly. It's an acknowledgement in that. Here's the second way we can come to understand the Psalms of cursing. I'll call it, and I do call it, alignment. So we've got acknowledgement and we have alignment. What do I mean by alignment? Well, even if we have never, and this is the best way I think to understand this, even if we have never personally experienced the kind of pain and anger that is manifested in the psalmist's words, it is important for us to acknowledge that there are those who have and do on a regular basis. Let me help you make sense of this. What do you say to the person, for example, who have experienced great sexual abuse at the hand of a parent for a long period of time? What do you say to the person, the child who's lost a mom and dad because of AIDS? What about those people who right now in China or Indonesia or many other places who have lost friends and loved ones because the church is going through great persecution? What do you say to them? What do you say to the people that are living in the genocide of the Sudan? 450,000 people, probably even a greater number now, have been killed, and millions of others who have been displaced. What do you say to the people who have been living under and reeling under the suicide bombings that are going on a daily basis in the Middle East and other places as well? See, there's many people, including Christians, who can say these psalms with feelings, and many with the hard words torn directly out of the cursing psalms. But I want to take this even one step further in regards to this. You see, these hard and hateful words are witness. Let me read this for you. Are witness that our world is filled with horrific and inhuman acts of violence and abuse. And here's where I want to take this and why I call it alignment. Our world is full of places where individuals are going through hateful and inhuman acts, and those inhuman and hateful acts are opposed to all that God is and God stands for. And so what are some of these psalms, or these psalms of cursing, what are they? They are individuals who are aligning themselves on God's side in the face of wickedness and evil. I mean, Psalm 5 puts it this way. Psalm 5 says, God is not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With him the wicked cannot dwell. Psalm 5 goes on to say, you, God, hate all those who do wrong. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men and women the Lord abhors. Now, does God hate people? No, God so loved the world. But he hates our evil. He abhors it. And so when we read the Psalms of cursing, we're reading over the shoulder of individuals who have gone through great horror. And they're crying out to a God who can't stand that horror. And they're going, God, take care of this. How can you look at this? Kill this. Get rid of it. And so the problem sometimes arises because we don't acknowledge that some people live through that. That the hardest thing that we got to deal with is, man, we can't find parking on Robson, doggone it. Right? That's a tough day. You got to circle a block twice. Right? I mean, that's tough. Our Starbucks card, man, we don't have any money left on it. What are we going to do? Garbage not getting picked up. Oh, man. Well, some people in some parts of the world are dealing with such wickedness at the hands of men and women, losing family members, dying of starvation. And so when they read these psalms, they go, I totally get it. We read them and go, man, that's taking things too far. Why? Perspective. Do you understand what I'm saying? Acknowledgement and alignment. This leads to the third reason, but it's what I will package up in a warning, and it's the warning of spiritual arrogance. What do I mean by spiritual arrogance? And this is a warning, I think, to anyone who allows the psalmist cursings just to naturally flow from their lips. Let me explain this. By going back 6 years to 9/11 with you, it's a great example. This is going to sound like I'm turning it into a political speech, and I don't want to do that, but I think the example of this is poignant. 6 years ago when 9/11 happened, and we all remember what that was all about. We still live with that today, some of the after effects. One of the particular things that revealed itself in the aftermath of the 9/11 attacks in New York City, and there are many, again, that experienced loss. There were many. There are many that could take the Psalms of cursing in light of losing a family member, a loved one, co-workers, or whatever, and take the Psalms of cursing and very much make them their own. But what happened in that time, if you remember, is a whole nation, really a whole continent, became galvanized, didn't they? Remember that, right? Became galvanized for a short while, coming to grips with the destructive terror that exists in the world. We saw things for many of us for the very first time. But here's the warning in all of this. We need to be very careful, and I'll read this for you just to make sure that I read this correctly. We need to be extremely careful when we are tempted to identify our enemies, especially our national enemies, with the enemies of God. See, while ancient Israel was the nation of God, they were God's people. They were chosen out of the nations to be God's people. So when they said we are the people or the nation of God, they could say that. Here's the warning. We cannot. We cannot. So the warning is when we read the Psalms of cursing in the light of enemies that we have, the enemies that we create, we have to be very careful that we don't take our enemies, the things that we are dealing with, and make them naturally enemies of God. The people of today are no longer identified with any nation, but we are cut across the boundaries of all nations. So when we call evil what it is and long for its ultimate destruction, we need to be very careful not to become arrogant that we let our political agendas and preferences influence our designation of evil. That's a warning to us. God will rid the world of evil wherever it exists. And as one person said, I don't know who it was, but they said, they put it this way, and I'm paraphrasing, that if God doesn't deal with Vancouver and San Francisco and LA and New York, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. You get the point. And we think, man, we're God's people. The rest of the world is the enemy of God. This was really hammered home to me in the immediate aftermath of 9/11. I was at a conference, a pastor's conference. Nothing rocks more than a pastor's conference. And so, I'm just kidding. Good guys. And a lot of dockers and button-downs and stuff. Goatees, because they always want to wear, you have goatees. It's goatee convention. And so at this particular, I was taken in a session, and there's a pastor there, and it was right, if you remember back in about February, March of 2002, there was going to be armed forces sent into Baghdad. There were some warnings about things. People knew ahead of time to give people an opportunity to get out, but bombings were going to take place in Baghdad. And I remember thinking about that. And remember, in the aftermath, you're going, yeah, just desserts, right? There's part of that. You just kind of went, yeah. I mean, I don't know if you could do what you did here in 9/11 and not expect something back. That's a whole other discussion. I understand that. Believe me, I understand that. I remember thinking that at least part of you kind of feels like that, right? But I remember my whole attitude was changed entirely, and I wasn't on that side entirely, but it was changed entirely when the pastor got up and said, before we start the session today, can we pray for Baghdad? Because we planted a church in Baghdad a couple of years ago, and good ministry is going on. We have some people over there, and people are coming to Christ, so can we pray for them? And I was like, wow. You know, we are so quick to draw lines and demarcate, you know, who's on what team. In the book of Psalms, even as Paul introduced it a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is the fulfiller of the Psalms, but he is the king of what? Nations. The king of nations. It's a warning not to become arrogant in our spiritual journeys. Here's the last thing I want to highlight. Here's the second warning, and I'm stealing this name from this warning from an individual that I read this week. He calls it the warning of the boomerang curse. And what does he mean when he talks about the boomerang curse? Well, he puts it this way: we must always be aware that the words of cursing have a terrifying way or a sobering way of boomeranging back to those who send them forth. I have that tendency. We all have that tendency. What does he mean by the boomerang curse? It's this. I'll wrap it up really quickly because time is ending. The boomerang curse is this. We open up a book, the book of Psalms. We come to we come to a psalm of cursing, and what do we normally do when we read through it? We put ourselves in the place of the writer, right? The one who's going through hardship, right? We go, oh yeah, man, I totally understand what you're going through. Now, is that a bad thing? Not always. Not always a bad thing. But sometimes we take their situations that are far greater, far deeper, we can't even come close to understanding, and we take them as symbols in our lives, as things of what we are going through. But the main problem and the warning, and why this author calls it the boomerang curse, is that it's that mindset that can easily blind us to what should perhaps be a challenge and admonishment within the psalm to us. In other words, maybe we're the bad guy. In other words, maybe it's a time of self-reflection. I mean, if you read through the book of Psalms, just really quickly, just go through, kind of read a glossary view of the book of Psalms. One of the things that will become very apparent in the Psalms is that the victims in them are the impoverished. They're the powerless, the exploited of society. On the other hand, the enemies of the psalmist, the one that the psalmist is crying out to God to bring divine judgment on, are those who are usually secure, the comfortable, and the wealthy. Those who do have who have few needs but yet respond with little or no compassion on those that do. So how do we understand reading through the Psalms of cursing? Maybe we should read them as a time of self-reflection. That maybe we're not the one being persecuted. Maybe we're the one taking advantage of others. Do you get the point? I mean, just think about it. We should, in the North American church, pause at least a little bit in light of the rest of the world. When most wealth is here. I mean, I just Googled really quickly, and you can do this. You ever heard of Google? You just Google. I think it's going to do okay. I Googled, just looked up some stats in terms of our world. Some of these stats are a couple years old, so they might not be entirely up to date, but, you know, they're close. Over half the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2 a day. The gross domestic product of the poorest 48 nations, i.e. a quarter of the world's countries, is less than the wealth of the world's three richest people combined. Nearly a billion people entered the 21st century unable to read a book or sign their names. Less than one, now get this blew me away. Less than 1% of what the world spends every year on weapons is needed to put every child into school, and yet it doesn't happen. The developing world now spends, and I think this is changing a little bit with our buddy Bono, but the developing world now spends $13 on debt repayment for every $1 it receives in grants. Approximately 790 million people in the developing world are still chronically undernourished, almost two-thirds of whom reside in Asia and the Pacific. And lastly, 30,000 children die each day due to poverty. It's about 210,000 children each week, or just under 11 million children under the age of 5 years old. My desire is not to make you feel guilty, although my desire may be to make you feel guilty, because I certainly feel guilty in light of this. Now, we can sit there and go, you know what? I can't help 11 million children. Maybe we can help one. Just one. How do we read the Psalms of cursing? Maybe we need to read them and go, you know what? Am I the one who's taken advantage of people? Have I been wicked to someone? Is someone's life right now in a place where it shouldn't be because of me? Good questions. Again, I know some of you right now, you're spinning, you're kind of going, but you know, there's reasons why people in those situations. I know. I took that class too. I realize that. That's not the point. Just don't deflect. My encouragement or my desire this morning is, how do we look at these psalms and not just rip out and throw them away? How do we not only keep them in our Bible, but use them? Acknowledging the pain of people, aligning ourselves on God's side as he looks at the wicked, not becoming spiritually arrogant, but being self-reflective of how can I bless and encourage someone. So my final word is this. How do we approach best these types of psalms? Let me take you back to Psalm 139. I'll close this way. Psalm 139, I read it from before, and here's the last word of the day, and I should have called this message balance, but that's the word I want. How do we read these? With balance. Let me show you something. And this is where some of the writers, people who choose to take out some of these verses, I think miss something really, really important. Look at Psalm 139, starting at verse 19. I'll read it again. I read it already. Let me read it one more time. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? But I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Okay, that's siding on God's side. That's saying there's evil things going. I hate the evil of the world. And we should. If you call yourself a children of God, there must be times where you turn over tables. Have to be. But look how this psalm ends. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. How do we read the Psalms of cursing? With balance. With all of that. With all of that. I can't stand the evil. God, test my heart. Am I evil? Am I wicked? I'll close with one more thought. The thing that I love Jesus for many reasons. One of the reasons I love Jesus is because he was tough. He got in the face of the religious and the hypocrites. Right? Just got in the face, turned over tables, called them snakes, broods of vipers, man, just tough. Love that about Jesus. Love that. I mean, that just fires me up. Just got in the face of those who thought they were so self-righteous, just got in their grill. Yet at the same time, if it wasn't for the grace of God as manifested in the life of Jesus, that his righteousness was given to me and my sin was given to him. If Jesus got rid of all the wickedness justly outside of that, I wouldn't be able to stand either. So we point to Jesus. It's the balance. It all comes back to Jesus. That's why he loved the Psalms, because he fulfilled them. He fulfilled the Psalms even of cursing. Let's pray. Father, lots of stuff to chew on, lots of stuff to think about. We love your word, even the tough verses, even the hard to understand verses, even the tension-filled verses. And now, Father, as we respond in song, as we respond in communion and giving and prayer, we come to Jesus. But first, Father, my prayer is that we would reflect on our own hearts. Father, for those of us who've been playing a game with you, trying to put on airs, I pray that those hearts would be wide open, be real and honest. Father, for those who need to repent because they have taken advantage of others, I pray that they would repent, coming to you, the God of grace, as seen in Jesus. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.